Amen. All right. This morning I am going to begin a series through the New Testament letter of Ephesians. And so I'm not exactly sure how many weeks I'm going to spend in this letter. Back in the 16th century, John Calvin preached a 48-week series through Ephesians. I'm fairly certain it's not going to take me that long. However, I do plan to spend a significant amount of time in this letter because I think Paul has a lot to say in this letter that's particularly relevant to the church in America in 2021. Ephesians has been referred to as the Switzerland of the New Testament. Now, I'm not exactly sure what that means, but I like Switzerland, and so it sounds really great. It's been called the crown of Paul's letters, the climax of Paul's theology. It's been nicknamed the queen of the epistles and described as the divinest composition of man. Many have suggested that it may well be the most influential document ever written. As you compare it with other biblical documents, then perhaps only the Psalms, the Gospel of John, and Romans have been as important to the shaping of Christian life and thought. And all three of those works are much longer than Ephesians. And so this short letter has had a tremendous impact on our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Like most letters in the ancient world, Ephesians follows a very standard form. It begins by identifying both the writer and the recipients. Then it's followed by a greeting and a prayer, and then the body, and then, of course, the conclusion. Now, the writer of this letter claims to be the Apostle Paul. In fact, he makes this claim twice, here at the very outset, and then also at the beginning of chapter 3. And from the first century until the beginning of the 19th century, the church universally accepted this fact. It was not until the 1800s that German scholars began to question whether Paul really was the author of this letter. However, there's never been any type of conclusive evidence that's ever been given over the last 200 years to suggest that someone other than Paul wrote this letter. So I'm personally convinced that Paul wrote this letter, and therefore I think it deserves our full attention. The recipients of this letter are Gentile believers who lived in the area of the Mediterranean world near the city of Ephesus. In verse 1, the words "in Ephesus" are not found in the best and earliest manuscripts. And so the majority of scholars agree that the phrase "in Ephesus" was most likely later added to the text by someone other than Paul. All of your Bibles should note this later addition. And so the most likely conclusion is this is a more general circular letter meant to be read in more than one place. Ephesus is definitely one of the places it would have been read. It would have been the largest place that it was read. However, it's thought that Paul intended for this letter to actually go to several churches within a radius of Ephesus. Yet because of the importance of Ephesus as a city in this region, this letter has retained the name Ephesians. And this makes sense. If the recipient of this letter lived either in Ephesus or in the region near Ephesus, then we would call the recipient of this letter an Ephesian. Now, I've titled my sermon this morning a geography lesson, because my message is a simple matter of understanding this fact about geography. And here it is. An Ephesian is a person who lives in Ephesus. That's the geography lesson. You didn't know you were going to come to learn so much this morning. But follow with me that line of thinking just for a moment. If an Ephesian is a person who lives in Ephesus, then who is a Galatian? Galatians is another letter in the New Testament. Well, a Galatian is a person who lives in Galatia, right? Okay, let's try another one from the Bible. If an Ephesian is a person who lives in Ephesus, then who's a Philippian? A Philippian is a person who lives in Philippi. Y'all are catching on. You're good. Okay, let's try one from more recent times. Who is an American? An American is a person who lives in America. You got it, okay? So let me ask one more. If an Ephesian is a person who lives in Ephesus, and an American is a person who lives in America, then who is a Christian? A Christian is a person who lives in Christ. If someone had asked you prior to today, who is a Christian? Not sure how you would have answered that question. Yet to be a Christian is not to hold to a specific set of religious beliefs or to have a certain standard of moral convictions. According to Paul in Ephesians, a Christian is a person who lives in Christ. It's a life of deep connection and attachment to Him. To live in Christ is to have your whole life determined and shaped by Him. You see, the key to understanding Paul's message to the Ephesians is a simple but profound matter of geography. In Paul's mind, just as these Christians live in Ephesus, they also live in Christ. In this opening verse, he's writing this letter to a group of people who he calls both the saints in Ephesus and the faithful ones in Christ. Both realities are true, and both realities are real. This concept is so important that it's worth me overemphasizing at the outset of our study. And so allow me to illustrate it in this way for us this morning. I've always been intrigued by the possibility of being in two places at the same time. I can remember in elementary school during a geography lesson learning about the Four Corners Monument. It's the only place like it in all the United States. It's where the four states of Arizona, Colorado, Utah, and New Mexico meet together at one point. And in my geography book, there was this picture. And I have brought a picture to share this morning. It wasn't the exact picture from my geography book, but it's one very similar of this young boy, about my age at the time, sprawled out like he's playing a game of Twister, so that he could be four places at the same time. I remember thinking as a 10-year-old boy that that's amazing. And that I made this kind of mental check to put that on my bucket list. One day, I want to be in four states all at the same time. My dad is from Huntington, West Virginia. In fact, he still goes there to that area once every other month to preach at a little church in Canova, which is a small town just outside of Huntington. Canova gets its name because it's located at the point where three states meet. So if you just head up 64, it's at the northeastern point of Kentucky where our state touches Ohio and West Virginia. And so the name Canova is just formed from the three states. Ken from Kentucky, O from Ohio, and then Va from West Virginia. Now, I've actually been to Canova a couple of times to preach with my dad at this church. And when I learned about how the town got its name, I was immediately hoping for an opportunity to be in three states at the same time. I was hoping for a monument similar to that one, or maybe just a park. I didn't care if it happened in the parking lot at a supermarket. I wanted a place to where I could be in three states at the same time. Well, to my dismay, I discovered that the place where all three states connect is actually out in the middle of a river. And so it's where the Big Sandy, which separates Kentucky from West Virginia, connects into the Ohio River. And so I guess if you got a boat or, but I have not done that. So I've not yet made it to Four Corners Monument to be in four places at the same time. Don't have the option in Canova to be in three places at the same time. However, with that thinking in mind, Paul writes in this letter to the Ephesians that a Christian is a person who lives in two places at the same time. As a Christian, I live both in a specific place. In this context, it's in Ephesus, and in my context, it's in Lexington. And I live in Christ. And to get this, to understand this reality of living in two places at the same time is a profound insight into life with God. Because our geography helps to define who we are. The history and the values of the place where we grow up impacts who we become. In this way, understanding our geography has an incredible influence on us. It determines everything from who we root for during basketball season to the kinds of food that we like to eat. I grew up in West Virginia. And I have great memories when I was a child of going with my father to see the Cincinnati Reds play. My dad's favorite team was the Cincinnati Reds. And the thing that I enjoyed most about going to the Cincinnati Reds games is that Dad would always buy these big bags of peanuts. And, man, we just got to shell those things and eat them and throw them. This was before Logan's. When you could just throw shells on the floor, right? I mean, it was great just to be able to throw those things on the floor. So growing up there, I learned to just love eating peanuts from the shell. However, in high school, we moved to Georgia. And there I learned that people in Georgia like to boil their peanuts in the shell. It's really weird. I didn't understand it at first. I was like, why would you do this to a perfectly good peanut? Yet, over the years, the influence of my geography changed my taste buds. And I actually learned to appreciate and like the boiled peanut. In our part of West Virginia, where I grew up in elementary school and junior high, I grew up learning to say, "You guys." That's what we said. That's what everybody, that's what all the other kids said. That's what I said. We moved to Georgia when I was in high school, and I was there in high school through college. And there I learned to say, "Y'all." I added "y'all" to my language. Then, 14 years ago, we moved to Lexington. And now I say, "You all." It's the craziest thing. I promise, before moving to Lexington, I did not even know "you all" was a thing. And now it's difficult for me to say anything but "you all." And so in both of those examples, I hope you see how our geography, how the place where we live impacts us and influences us. The place where we live has what sociologists call a sphere of influence in our lives that changes our behaviors, transforms our actions. And we will not understand Paul unless we learn to think of our life as lived in Christ. As readers of this letter, we live in Lexington, and that is a sphere of influence in our lives. And we live in Christ, and that is also a sphere of influence. And both of these realities have a tremendous social and behavioral influence on our lives. The 20th century theologian Karl Barth said that as a Christian, we hold the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other hand. And this quote speaks to this dual reality that we live in as Christians. We live in two places at the same time. We live in Lexington, and we live in Christ. You see, Christians have two homes. And we reside equally in both. We're citizens of two kingdoms. And so this reality creates a tension in our lives. Because it's really difficult to live in two places at the same time. Have you ever had to live in two places at the same time? Perhaps because of a job transition or a family circumstance, you've had to temporarily live in two places at the same time, and it's hard. There's always going to be a tension. In verse 3, Paul uses an expression, depending on your translation, it's either heavenly realms, in other translations, it's heavenly places. It's a unique expression to Ephesians. It's not used in any other of Paul's letters. And he uses it five times in Ephesians. And so one way he has us to think about these two places where we reside is that physically our life is very much in this world, and spiritually our life is very much in the heavenly realms. And so that's one way that we'll learn as we study this letter that Paul helps us to understand this concept of being in two places at the same time. Author C.S. Lewis wrote these words in his book, Mere Christianity. He wrote, "The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven." And then he goes on to say this, "It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this one." Theologian John Stott wrote this about how we respond to this tension of living in two places at the same time. He said, "We tend to either pursue Christ and withdraw from the world, or we become preoccupied with the world and forget that we're also in Christ." I don't know, perhaps you have found yourself responding or leaning in one of those directions or the other as you experience that tension. As you live in that tension. On Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we learn that we can neither avoid the place where we live nor the Christ in whom we live. Let me repeat that. We learn that we can neither avoid the place where we live nor the Christ in whom we live. And as Christians, we live in two places at the same time. And Paul calls the readers in Ephesus and the readers in Lexington to plant our feet squarely in both places, in the place where we live and in the person in whom we reside, and to then live in that tension. As we conclude our study this morning on the introduction of this letter, I want you to see how Jesus Christ just fills Paul's mind as he begins this letter. He actually mentions Jesus Christ three times in this opening. I mentioned this. I'm one that loves to write all over my Bible, and this is, I've got Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ circled three times here. At the opening, as he begins, it seems almost that he feels the need to bring Christ into every sentence he writes. He calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is one who has been sent by Christ to do the will of God. Then he describes the readers as, again, both the saints in Ephesus, the ones who have been set apart in Ephesus, and the faithful ones in Jesus Christ. And then he shares his greeting and his blessing of grace and peace from God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's an apostle of Christ. His readers are the faithful ones in Christ. And his blessing is through Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to begin looking at verses 3 through 14. And in these verses, Paul will use this phrase, in Christ, or in him. He'll use that phrase 11 times in those verses. And in fact, he'll use that phrase, in Christ or in him, 38 times in this letter. You see, here at the outset, he wants the reader to understand that to be a Christian is more than just having our belief in him. Our everything is in him. Jesus Christ is not just the object of our faith, but he's the subject of our lives. A Christian is a person who lives in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this letter, this holy, holy word that has been saved for us through your Holy Spirit, through the sacrifice of men and women through the ages. We're thankful, Father, that in 2021, we can open up our Bibles to these ancient words. And just, Father, as the readers who were in Ephesus learned this reality about life in Christ, Lord, open up our hearts. Reveal to us today the message that you have for us about life in Christ. Lord, as your church, empower us through your Holy Spirit to stand courageously in that tension. Lord, it's all because of Christ. Our life is in him. And may we take that life this week and go live in Lexington. Lord, we need your strength. We need your love. We need you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, I want to offer an invitation to anyone who might be here or listening online. If your life is not in Christ, if you have not made that faith decision to begin your life in Christ, if you have not made that decision to put Christ on in baptism, to immerse yourself into him, then we want to encourage you to let today be the day to begin that life in him. We would love to be a part of that in your life. That invitation is for you. Let's stand together and sing.